Well, I'm excited, church, to be back together with you this morning, and particularly as we begin again in our study of the book of Romans, having been away from it, for a couple of weeks. And we'll start today by reading from the section of text that we've been working through over the past couple of months in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. So turn there in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 8. And we'll read the entirety of the section as we sort of have been, beginning in verse 28. Romans 8:28 through 39. Paul writes there, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You'll remember, church, that in the past weeks, I've described this section of Scripture as a kind of climb or an ascent, if you will, up a mountain of encouragements, where each stop along the way is a lookout point that offers another comfort, another encouragement in the face of the discouragements and sufferings that we all encounter in this life. And we have as our guide on our climb the Apostle Paul, who is determined throughout chapter 8, but especially in this section, he's determined that the followers of Christ who are in Rome, to whom he is writing this letter, and of course, by extension, us, he's determined that we feel certain of our eternal security in Christ in the face of our trials, and that our security in Christ is a comfort in the face of our trials. That it's a salve, to the difficulties that we encounter. And at the root of this mountain of encouragements, using my analogy, is the bedrock, is the foundation of God's providence. Under all of it is the providence of God, God's providence. And I've used the word providence, borrowing, to give credit where it's due, borrowing heavily from John Piper's book, appropriately named Providence, and others, to describe God's purposeful use of His sovereignty. I'm using the word providence as to describe God's purposeful use of His sovereignty, or the intentional exercising of His unfettered authority and power to accomplish His predetermined ends for His ultimate glory and for our ultimate good. And Paul communicates the reality of God's providence at work in the world first in Romans chapter 8, as a consolation for us in the midst of suffering, meaning circumstantial suffering, by telling us that He, that is God, is working all things together for good. You'll remember we looked at this a number of weeks ago. that God is working all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. He writes here in verse 28, as you can see, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, or stated better in the NASB, for those of you who read this or use that version, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And this is meant to be the ultimate comfort to those of us who love the Lord, family. It's meant to be the ultimate comfort for us. Whatever our circumstances, whatever trials we endure, whatever injustices, unfairnesses that we suffer, whatever this world throws at us, an illness or even death, church, which we'll all face, we can know, he says, we can know that the sovereign God of the universe, the ultimate authority, the maker of all things, is in some mysterious way that we cannot totally understand, causing all of it to work together for our ultimate good. For God's people, there is a divinely directed synergy, that idea of working together. There is a divinely directed synergy for those of us who know Jesus, whereby every circumstance, every atom, every person we encounter, every moment of time, and all that occurs in the universe in each of those moments in time is working to bring about God's intended end, which, incredibly enough, is our ultimate blessing. God's end, incredibly enough, is our ultimate blessing. And all of these things work together for our good. And we can rest in this as those who belong to God, as those for whom he gave his son. We can rest in that knowledge. And this, and it's worth just reviewing this again, church, but this has, as we've discussed, profound implications to how we view life. That truth, Romans 8:28, is a profound verse. It's not meant to be sort of this happy Christian cliche. That's a world-shaping truth. It has profound implications to how we view life. You know why? And this is where I was appreciative of the prayer request we got via email this week, because it alleviates anxiety and fear. It alleviates anxiety and fear. We are imperfect, right? We are weak, very difficult, even in the face of Romans 8:28, to eliminate altogether, to take away anxiety entirely from our lives. But this truth, church, is meant to be centering, foundational truth that we are to set our minds and hearts on. We either believe this or we don't. We either believe this or we don't. When I encounter, for example, the possibility of illness, when I encounter the possibility of financial reversal or real illness or financial reversal in my work, for instance, when tragedy strikes in all of the ways that it does at times for all of us, I can always return again to the eternal truthfulness of the promise of God that belongs to his children. I am, the Lord says, using all of this for your good, my children. That is what he says to us. Trust me. Rest in me. You belong to me. Live according to my commandments. Your circumstances, you cannot control. That's up to me. But all of them are working together for good for you. All of them, because you belong to me. My providence is directing and making it so. I make sure of it. I have determined that it will be so. Endure the sufferings that you encounter as difficulties that have been allowed by me to bring you closer to the Lord Jesus, to make you more like him, to cause you to be more dependent on him, as those things that create maturity, church, in us, and stability, and an unshakable strength of faith, no matter what. That's what trials produce. That's what suffering produces. God says, I'm not telling you all the reasons why. Just trust me. I'm using all of it for your good. All of it for your good. This is the implication of Romans 8:28. And this truth is rooted in God's providence. It's rooted in His providence, or His sovereignty in purposefully directing and governing the world for His glory and for the good of His people. Trust, church, in your trials that the Lord will make good of everything for you as His child, because He will. He says that, Romans 8:28. It's not a cliche. It's rock, it's bedrock foundational truth for us, church, as we encounter life, as we deal with life. No matter what I'm facing, the Lord, my Father, is directing all of it for my good. No matter what He allows for me. It's hard, but it's good, and it's a comfort. And then we've gone on to see, church, that God's providence is exercised not just in our circumstances, but in the work of our salvation. And this is what we looked at a few weeks ago. God's providence doesn't just assuage us in our circumstances, but it is instrumental in our salvation, or that chain of events that was orchestrated by God Himself, beginning in eternity past, that would bring us ultimately to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And that will end with, as we saw earlier in chapter 8, and then even in recent verses, that will end with our glorification with Him in eternity forever. And this golden chain of redemption, as I've referred to it, or as Matthew Henry referred to it, made up of the links Paul tells us about in verses 29 and 30 here in Romans 8, are meant to give us absolute assurance concerning our salvation. They're meant to give us absolute assurance concerning it if we have, in fact, placed our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. And it gives us this assurance, church. It gives us this assurance because what we've seen here in Romans 8 is that every aspect, every step of our salvation, every facet of this diamond of salvation, or the diamond of redemption, if you will, every facet of the work that God accomplished in our destinies, in our hearts, to make us His redeemed and holy children, every part of it is the work of His hand, of His perfect hand, and not ours. You see, this is why we can find such assurance in our salvation, because God did it. God did it. When we as human beings, I mentioned we're weak, we're imperfect, goes all the way across our lives. When we work at things, we do them, whatever we set ourselves to, we do them imperfectly, however well-intentioned we may be. When God does a work, family, it goes without saying, but I'll say it. When God does a work, it is perfect. It is right. It is eternally settled. It is eternally settled. And this is certainly true of our salvation. So that the work God has done in saving His people, then, family, cannot be undone. It cannot be undone. And if it has been done in your life, if you love the Lord and have sought Him for the forgiveness of your sins by faith in Christ, that forgiveness, that salvation, your adoption as a son or a daughter of God cannot be lost. It cannot be undone. Why? Because God did it, not you. God did it. And this is a critical truth to understand here in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, because it is core, as I've said, to the intention of Paul to assure believers of the certainty of their salvation, of the permanence of it, of the unshakableness of it, so that we would be encouraged. So that we would be encouraged. We need encouragement, right? We need encouragement. Life is hard. I see it in stand-up comics now. I saw a stand-up comic say, it's hard being a person. Right? It is. That's not unique to our time. We've got our own madness, but it's the same for every person across time, church. It's hard to be a person. Sin and our brokenness and fallenness makes it hard. We need encouragement as those who have been redeemed by the King and are striving to be obedient to Him and to honor Him. Paul wants to encourage us. And one of the ways that he wants to encourage us is to assure us of the permanence, the unshakableness, the irreversible nature of our salvation, so that we would understand that no matter what we might endure in this life, our salvation, our eternal destiny is sure, it's certain. And our salvation can only be truly unshakable if it has been decreed and set in motion and completed by God Himself. And Paul shows us the links of this golden chain, you remember, of our redemption in these two verses. The first two elements of which begin in eternity past. In the mind, this is amazing, before there's time, in the mind and intention of God, in the divine counsel, the work of salvation begins before we ever existed, such that even at its genesis, they are all works not of ours but of God in our lives. There are those whom He foreknew, right? We looked at that first in 29. There are those whom He foreknew, that is those who He knew as His children, who He knew relationally. He knows everybody. What Paul's talking about is those who He knew as a father, who He knew, who He relates to, who He would have relationship with forever. And these, who He foreknew, He predestined, we saw, to become conformed to the image of His Son. In eternity past, in the counsel of the Trinity, the Lord knew in some special way those who would be His people, and He predestined them to this end. These are my people. I know them before they exist. They are going to be my people. Remarkable to think that little Michael Sanchez from Oakland, California, was in the mind of the living God before there was anything created. That is an amazing thing, church, and that's true of all of you if you know the Lord. The Lord knew us and predestined us. And Paul continues on in verse 30 to show us the inevitable steps that in the providences of God, His sovereign governance of the events of the world, in the providences of God, we see the steps that would occur in the lives of these ones who He foreknew and who He predestined. Those whom He predestined, he says in verse 30, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. As I noted last time, in eternity past, God foreknew us and predestined us. In time and space, He calls us or draws us to Himself, giving us the gift of faith, as Ephesians 2:8 tells us. And those who He calls, He justifies. He makes us righteous through the imputed, that is, the accredited righteousness of His Son, Jesus, given to us, placed into our accounts. And then finally, at the end of the golden chain is our glorification. And in the mind of God, this is already accomplished as He sees the end from the beginning. And because it is settled and seen in the mind of God, it is as good as done. This is a weird concept, by the way. If God sees what's going to happen, can it not happen? It's the same thing, you see. But it's not in this way. God said, it will be so. It's not going to just accidentally roll out that way. And He sees the future. He has determined the future. We will be glorified. You see? One day we will be glorified with the Lord. As 2 Corinthians 4:17 says it, we will be bearing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. These, family, are the glorious realities of what God has accomplished on our behalf. As we ascend this mountain of consolations, Romans 8 becomes not just a theological tome on soteriology, how God accomplishes salvation in us. It becomes a chapter that suffering people should go and read. I want to be encouraged. My life stinks. This circumstance is happening. I can't figure out what's going on. Go back to Romans 8. Read Romans 8. Again and again and again. It's filled with the glorious realities of what God has accomplished on our behalf. It is a mountain of consolation, of encouragement. God has granted us a salvation in His Son that is beyond comprehension, born in the mind and heart of God before time began, and governed by and accomplished in the lives of his children according to his sovereign and providential action. So that as we come to verse 31, we reach the summit of our mountain, if you will. In verse 31, we reach the summit of our mountain. And with it, a kind of crescendo of encouragements given to us, you'll notice, in a series of rhetorical questions. They're given to us in a series of rhetorical questions. And these questions are a kind of summation of all of the wonderful truths that we've just learned about in the preceding verses. They're sort of a summation of them. But they are, as I said, kind of a crescendo of encouragements as we reach the summit of this mountain. And they begin in verse 31 with a broad question that is being asked of us in light of all that God has accomplished for us, all that we've just discussed in granting us assurance of salvation and the certainty of an eternity of glory with Him where all of our sufferings here combined, he said earlier in the chapter, will seem like nothing, will seem unworthy of even considering. He writes in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" What shall we say? He's asking. What should our response be to everything that I just summarized for you, that we just looked at in the earlier part of chapter 8? What should our thinking be relative to all that we've just learned? Paul gives us the answer to that question in the form of another rhetorical question. If God is for us, who is against us? If the sovereign of all sovereigns, the Most High God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the one who created me, who knew me, and who made it my destiny to be made to look like His Son, holy and righteous and glorified, if this one is for me, who can be against me? Who can be against you? Who can do anything of any real substance to me? Even if they take my life, my physical life, can they take the real life that I have away? Who can do anything to me? Can anyone take my salvation away from me? Can they override God who made me and knew me and predestined me and called me and justified me and who will glorify me? They get to go over the top of Him? Can they do anything to affect my destiny as a child of the living God? The obvious and clear answer to all of these questions is no, they cannot. No, they cannot. The scriptures are rife with texts that speak to this very sentiment, particularly in the Psalms. Let's look at just a few of them. Psalm 118, 6 through 9. Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. In other words, God's my wingman. He oversees all of this. Who can be against me? Who can do anything to me? And as we saw, church, relative to the providence of God, whatever does happen to me is allowed by my good Father for my good, even if that's my death. You see? Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 27:1. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? You see? David wrote that one. In Psalm 46, we read, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Now we're not talking about people. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride, I will not fear. He says, therefore, I will not fear. Why? God is my refuge and my strength. Yahweh is for me. Who can be against me? What can man do to me? All of this to say, church, that if we belong to God, if the God of the universe is for us, if we are His children and He is our Father, if we are His predestined people saved by His grace, who can prevail against us? Who can steal what God himself has given to us? What can man do to us? Who should we fear? What can occur, church? Speaking of cataclysmic earthly chaos, what can occur that should trouble us as the people of God? Really trouble us, really shake us. I'm not talking about momentary fear or distress at a cancer diagnosis or some other terrible thing or the loss of a job or the loss of a loved one. That's natural, that's human. God wants us to mourn those things. But what do we really have to be afraid of? Yahweh is for us. You see? He cares for us. What can people do to us? What can really happen to us? Again, we either believe this or we don't. But that's what these texts are teaching us. Now, I'll confess to you, church, that I'm not anxious to test my faith in this. I was reflecting on this and thinking, well, I believe this, but I don't really want it to be put to the test. I mean, I don't. I don't imagine any of us do. As there are people and things that are fearful and sufferings that occur in this world that seem unimaginable. But we are called to place our trust in God, church is his people, to stand at the top of the mountain of consolations here in Romans chapter 8 and to ask this question rhetorically. If God is for us, who is against us? This is the logical response, church, this question, the consummation of understanding what God has done in saving us, in foreknowing us, in predestining us, in calling us, in justifying us, in glorifying us. Who can be against us? Notice the next question. And it is equally impactful and should be equally encouraging to us. Verse 32, he who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Church, in John 3:16, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God gave us his own Son. If you have a son thinking about giving your son away to a crowd who is going to murder him, God gave his own Son. And he didn't just send him to us, as I just referenced, although he did that, but he sent him to us to die for us, that we might not perish, but rather that we would live forever. He traded his life for ours. He traded the life of his son for ours. In Romans 5:8, earlier in this letter, Paul writes that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Family, even though we hated him, if you remember back to our study in that text a year ago, something maybe more, even though we hated him, even though we willfully and continually violated his laws and his commandments, even though we were rebellious against him, that is, when we were yet sinners, lost, separated from God and without hope, God loved us so much that he sent his own son to die in our stead that we might live, though the wages of sin is death. And the heart of Paul's question is that if God loved us that much to give his own son to die so that we could live, what wouldn't he give to us? That's the heart of the question. What wouldn't he give to us? The advent of Jesus in the world, family, is the greatest expression of love and generosity that has or ever will be. Do you understand that? And God did not spare his son, but delivered him over to death so that we might live. You notice that in verse 32? Delivered him over for us all. It's like I'm protecting my kid from an angry mob that want to kill him. And then I go, I'm just going to deliver him over to them so that they can be saved. Think about that. I'm going to give my son over to this mob that want to kill him. I'm going to deliver him over to them so that they can kill him and have their way with him, so that they can be saved in his death. The advent of Jesus is the most loving and generous act that ever will be. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to death for us. What wouldn't he do for us? What wouldn't he do for us? What wouldn't he give? What Paul is asking us to do here, church, is to meditate upon the depths of what God has done for us and to allow that meditation to encourage us, to assure us, to take away our fear, to give us rest. Would the God who offered us his own son, who delivered him over to die for our sins, then revoke our salvation at some point in the course of our lives and therefore render Christ's death on our behalf pointless? Of course not. These questions are asked like they're foolishness to even consider. They're rhetorical. Of course not. They're making a statement. The answer to the question is obvious. Would the God who delivered his own son to die so that we could live then revoke it and make that death meaningless? What wouldn't he give to us? What wouldn't he give to us? The God who put his son to death for us in our place because he loved us will fulfill all of his promises to his elect, to those who he has chosen. He will save us. He will glorify us. And he graciously gives us all things. He graciously gives us all things. Now, we might say there, he has given us everything in giving us his son. That's a truth. That's an axiom. He gives us all things. In Ephesians 1:3, we see this same truth. The same truth of the great generosity of God in giving us everything, every spiritual blessing in Christ, coupled with the truths of God's providence and election in our salvation, his work, his choosing us. We read there, this is an amazing text. You want to be consoled around things again? Look at this text, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as, there it is, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. He's given us everything, family, everything. And this is all coupled in with his first question. He's given you everything. What can man do to us? Who should we fear? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Now we'll close this morning in verses 33 and 34, although we're not done with this section. We'll come back to it again next week. We'll close this morning in verses 33 and 34, just briefly, and looking at the next of Paul's rhetorical questions. And we'll dig into this a little more fully next week in our review, but to this point in our study, church, we've firmly established the truth that through faith in Christ, we are declared righteous before God. We're declared righteous before God. That's the idea or the truth behind the word justification. We've been justified. Paul began this chapter, if you remember, back in verse 1, by declaring to us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that? This chapter is truly remarkable. He began this whole thing. We get into the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives and all kinds of the things in this text, and then he brings us to where we are now. But he starts the entire chapter by saying there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul's question here in verses 33 and 34 use similar language, born from a similar concept. If we've placed our faith in Christ and sought him for forgiveness, we need no longer fear the condemnation of the law, the wage that is due for sins, which is death. Why? Because Christ has borne that condemnation on the cross. He has borne the wrath of God against our sins. And in place of our guilt, His righteousness has been given to us. As a result of this, he asks the question, Paul does. Well, who can charge us with any crime? Who can render us guilty who have been elected by God for salvation and who have been given the righteousness of the perfect and sinless Son of God? Who can then bring a charge against us? If God justifies us, that is, if the Almighty Himself has declared us righteous and innocent in His Son, well, who can condemn us? Who can condemn us? And of course, again, the answer is no one. No one. Not Satan, who is, the Scriptures tell us, the accuser, he's called in Revelation. Not another human being. No one can condemn us when the righteous one has declared us righteous. You see? I noted this week in my study that John MacArthur has referred to this section of Scripture as a hymn of security, like a song of security. It is a kind of song of truths that are meant to encourage us, church, that are meant to comfort us in sorrow and to strengthen us in trials and discouragements. I'll give you a perfect example, and I shared with a couple of you this morning. Tomorrow, I might get fired from a client. It'll represent a real financial reversal, or you know, I'll lose a bunch of money. This is happening while I'm studying this text. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me. See, I can't control that. I can't control a business decision. I've done good work. I've honored the Lord. I've had my integrity. What else can I do? Nothing. The rest belongs to the Lord. What can people do to me? Will Yahweh, my God, not take care of me and my family? Of course He will. Of course He will. Who should I fear? You see? It's a good application. It was a nice test for me this week. Church, maybe you are, or as we know is happening, are getting some tests because maybe you're sick. What should we fear? Yahweh is for me. What can happen to me? Really? What can really happen to me? And anything that does happen to me has been decreed and is under the governance of the providence of my God to whom I belong, who gave His Son so that I might live. What can happen to me? Really? Even death. What really can happen to me? What, that I would be with the Savior forever? In glory? Forever? That's the worst it'll ever get for us, church. Is that we have to walk through that gateway. Everything else. Everything. Even death. Paul has told us in earlier in the chapter, is not worthy to be even considered in the light of the glory that awaits us as God's people. What an encouragement, church. What a rest. What security. What security. Who should I fear? What should I fear? What can happen? Though the mountains get swallowed up in the sea, I will not be afraid because Yahweh is my God. He's with me. We'll continue this next week, church. It's good to sit and marinate in these texts. We'll continue next week in looking at this hymn of security. But my prayer is that these truths, family, will root themselves deeply in our hearts. We've been talking as church leaders, me, Ryan Patterson, Jeremy, Rob Ernst, Steve Larson, even Trevor Zink and Isaac Zamora years ago. We are an anxiety-riddled culture. It's just, I've used sort of the crass term, it's just fear porn all the way down. The culture calls it mental health. Mental health is at an all-time low. People are absolutely imprisoned in anxiety. Why? Because they don't fear God. Godlessness, church, leads to terror. Why? Because it's just me. And there's a lot of bad stuff that can happen in the world. and I'm out here on my own. You're not, but that is the zeitgeist of the culture. We're on our own, and it's just terror after terror after terror after terror after terror. That's all you see in the news. It's all you see on social media. Terror and misery and horror and the next thing to be afraid of. This truth is a salve to that. Come back to Romans 8, family, with your health, with your money, with your concerns. Yahweh is for us. Who can be against us? You see? If God is for us, who is against us? Be encouraged, church. It sounds all serious. I'm a serious guy. But it is. It's meant to be foundational to us, family. We are to live in this truth. You see? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I rejoice in this truth, Lord. It is good to meditate on this and go over it and over it and over it in the face of all of the things that are hard in life, Lord. Even speaking about it today, communicating from your word, encourages my heart. I find myself not trepidatious about tomorrow at all. I thank you for your providence, Lord, that sits at the root of all of this. You have a predetermined plan for your children, for us who know you and love you. Everything is working together for good. What should we fear? You are Yahweh, the Most High God. You are for us. What can anyone do to us? What can happen to us? We thank you for the beauty of that, for the assurance of that, for the fear-dispelling power of that, Lord. Help us to rest in this. We're all afraid at some level about something. May you take that fear from us, protect us from the evil one and his accusations and the anxieties he loves to produce in us. Help us to rest in your mighty and providential hand. We thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that we know you, Lord, that you had us in your minds before the foundation of the world. What an unfathomable idea. We just love you, God. May we live unto you, Lord, to honor you, to obey you, not because we need to earn our way with you, Lord, but because of what you have done for us in love and in freedom, Lord. May we be obedient to you. It is what brings rest and brings order and calm and peace, Lord. We thank you for your goodness in giving us your truth and giving us your word so that we might know these things. We praise you and thank you. We pray these things in your precious name, Father. Amen.